got is this one here. It's a whole lot better than your computer, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you as we consider together digging for some facts regarding dinosaurs. Think, are you serious? Are we really going to talk about dinosaurs? We really are. We want to introduce you to dinosaurs that you've been reading about ever since you opened your Bible to the book of Genesis. And that'd be a good place to open your Bible. The book of Genesis is going to be telling us about dinosaurs and other great beasts of the earth that I believe God created in the beginning, just as He told us. So we're going to be building our case based on the fact that God-breathed literature, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God be complete or perfect, fully equipped for every good work. So as we think about that, there's several challenges. I'm really excited to have the high school guys here, and gals, don't feel slighted. That includes you as well. But I really want you to be thinking about what you're going to be dealing with when you walk onto the university campus. I'm not a professor. I've been on campuses for a while, and I interact with a lot of college students. But there's just a lot of challenges that they face. And from a religious perspective, we have made some huge blunders in the past from the viewpoint of misunderstanding Scripture, things like flat earth. We'll read statements about the four corners of the earth and conclude that it has to be flat. So Galileo and Kepler were idiots. They didn't know anything from what they were looking at. And in fact, we had misread poetic descriptions in Scripture and then tried to tell science that you're not seeing what you're seeing. The scientific method, as described by Sir Francis Bacon, has two components, and that's observation and reproducible observation. And so as we deal with real science, science is the study of what we can see and what we can make happen again. The problem with some things is we weren't there. Nobody was there to tell us about things that were created before Adam and Eve, unless God created it and He recorded how He created it through the writing of Moses. And so everyone who's going to talk about origins is going to have to do so on the basis of faith, not on observation. So it's outside the realm of the scientific method. We just need to own that in the very beginning as we look at the evidence from God and from the earth that is observable, that we can dig up to learn about dinosaurs. And you're saying, well, wait a second, I've never read about dinosaurs in my Bible. Yes, you have. But they weren't called that. And you will come to see that as we begin our reading in Genesis in chapter 1. So let's notice some things. Perhaps some of you are reading from the King James. I want you to give careful attention as you notice in verse 21. But let's pick up in verse 20 of Genesis 1. Remember, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That word created there, bara, out of nothing, divine fiat, spoke it into existence. Then God said, we're picking up at verse 20, and I wish you'd go back with me and notice every time, then God said, then God said, then God said. He spoke these things into existence by the very breath of His might, if we believe the Genesis account. And so it's a question of, do we believe what God said? Verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters," check your translation, "and every living creature that moves with which water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good." These creatures of the sea, these birds were created, spoken into existence on the basis of kind. Now, please note that. That's not species. That's a larger description than simply species. We might call it something like phyla, although it's actually larger than that in a biological description. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I hope that you will notice as we have read this that Jesus believed this report. The best source of any evidence we could think of would be Jesus the Christ, who Colossians tells us was the one who created all things. That gets confusing for little kids to distinguish between God the Father and God the Son. And you see the Holy Spirit right there in chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis. But Jesus believes that God from the beginning of creation made them male and female. That's Mark chapter 10, right around verse 6. That's what Jesus believes. From the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus believes that there was a worldwide catastrophic flood in the days of Noah. Matthew chapter 24, about verse 38. So let us come to rest on what Jesus, the Creator God, says about what He did in the creation. Let us not be afraid of whatever scientific theory may postulate itself now and in the future. For some of us, when we had Pinky Headley's biology class, we were being taught the steady state theory. Fred Hoyle, that's been debunked for at least 40 years. Scientific theories tend to come and go. Let's stick with what Jesus said. And so I hope that'll be helpful to you as we walk through this. I don't want anybody to think Alan is ditching the Bible and he's just postulating what scientific theory is saying today. It's quite the opposite. I'm looking at what God says, and I'm looking at evidence that is presented to see how it matches up with what I believe are the very words of God. And so as we consider that, I'm trusting that you also believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is fully going to equip us for everything we need in our walk with God. But the reason we're studying about dinosaurs is a little fellow named Luke, another fellow named Logan, and another fellow named Titus. That's my 8-year-old, my 5-year-old, and my 2-year-old grandsons. And what I notice is they are mesmerized by dinosaurs. In fact, Luke's got a collection up here that you can come and see. On this side over here, that's the goat side, okay? On this side, I'm going to suggest some other resources. But fairly, we have to simply look at all of the evidence and evaluate what is fact and what is fiction. And so one little 8-year-old and I today have been having a lot of conversation about that's what you've been told, but can you prove it? Do they know it happened that way? Were you there? Those are the kind of questions critically we have to ask in whatever resource, in whatever area of study we're involved in. I'm being told by some significant professors, particularly in the literary arts, particularly in history, that there's as much danger for our children on the campus of the university, not simply in the hard sciences, not simply in the biology and the chemistry courses, but also in the literature and in the history courses. And I want you to think about, as your kids go to the local library and they pull out a book on dinosaurs, they're going to be told that 65 million years ago, and that's a pretty much a standard line, 65 million years ago, dinosaurs are extinct. Zane mentioned to me last night, oh, had you checked out that new find in India, December 2017? They found a little dinosaur. That's what a lot of people are calling it. But other people are saying it can't be because they've been extinct for 65 million years. We need to think about the tautology, the circular reasoning that kicks in, sometimes for all of us, in regard to those things. Oh, I want to suggest some basics for us to consider together in regard to God calling the day, the light day and the darkness night. We've read the text, but I want to suggest to you that every time, if I understand correctly, please feel free to correct me on anything I say, every time the Hebrew Bible uses the word yom, the word day, and it puts a cardinal number by it, like day one, day two, first day, fifth day. Every time that's used in the Hebrew Bible, it's always a reference to a 24-hour day. Now, there are phrases sometimes used poetically. We will talk about in the days of Noah. That's obviously more than a 24-hour period. But when we're talking about a day and God puts a number beside it, I don't know of any exceptions in the Hebrew Bible when it's not a 24-hour period. So when I'm reading Genesis and I'm trying to listen to what was written, to whom it was first written, is God telling the Israelites, as in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that the day is actually a long, long period of time? It's called an age. That in Deuteronomy 5, just as God created the heavens and the earth on 6 days and rested on the seventh day, so after you work 6 million years, you're going to get a million off. I don't think that's the way they read that in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I think they read that as, oh, finally, after 6 24-hour days, I'm finally getting a day off. And that would have certainly meant something to slaves who've just come out of Egypt. So as we read historically, read it in a historical and chronological and a, may I suggest, literal way as it would have been read by the first readers. Please give that some consideration before someone tells you that day was a million years. Or someone tells you that day was 24 hours, but there was a huge gap between day one and day two, and a huge gap between day two and day three. My question again is, were you there? Who was there? Who can give accurate testimony to how we are to read this information? As we continue then, we're wondering why we're not reading about dinosaurs in our Bible. And there's a really simple reason. It's because the word had not been invented until the 1800s. And so the word dinosaur basically is the description of a terrible lizard. And so Sir Richard Owen came up with that term in about 1841. He was a British scientist. He was finding this evidence in England. And he called the Greek word dinos and the word saros, came together, fearfully great lizard. He coined the term, but Gideon Mantell had already earlier found the iguanodon. He'd already found the dinosaur, but he didn't know what to call it. And now Mr. Owen has given a name, terrible lizard, and we call them dinosaurs. You can read about that in a couple of references we have here from Ken Ham, and also from others such as the Snellenbergers. We're going to have a bibliography here. We're going to have some information that Zane pointed me to last night. And if you'd like a copy of any of that, you're certainly welcome to those pieces of information. But my goal is for those three grandsons to know God made dinosaurs. And God made dinosaurs in the beginning like He made you and me. And so let's not run from it, but let's understand the evidence and let's represent it fairly. So does the Bible mention dinosaurs? I want to suggest to you that it does, not just in Genesis chapter 1. I want to take you to a poetic book. If you'll go in your Bible to the book of Job, in the book of Job in chapter 39. Now this has to be carefully examined, and you need to make a critical evaluation of whether, is this legit? Alan, I think you're missing it. In chapter 39 of Job, you'll remember that about chapter 38, God basically says, Job, pull up your britches and I'm going to talk to you for a while. I'm going to ask you some questions. Were you there? Do you know? And He's going to do that in chapter 39. He's going to do that in chapter 40. And so now Job is being confronted with the Creator God and the things and the creatures that God has made, and Job can't run them. How can he run the universe? So let's just notice, as you look in verse 1 of Job 39, mountain goat. Is that a real or a pretend or imaginary thing? Is there such thing as mountain goats? I had never seen one until a couple of months ago in the Yukon area of Canada on a trip to Alaska. He was about 3,000 feet up, and he was on the side of a cliff. It looked like a cliff to me, but I saw a huge white mountain goat. They're real animals. Let's go on down then in verse 5. You don't know about the mountain goat, do you, Job? You don't know about the wild donkey and how it can run free. Donkeys, they real things? Wild donkey. What about verse 9? What do you see there? A wild ox. Are there oxen that run wild? Yeah, Job had seen them. Job knew them. He understood that they existed. Look in verse 13. Mine says ostriches. I'm not sure what yours says. Ostriches. Talk about how foolish they are and how they don't take care of their babies. They don't protect their eggs. They just run off foolishly. Notice in verse 19. Is that a real thing there in verse 19? Horse. If any of you saw the movie about Secretariat, how that's the quotation from Job in the beginning of that movie. Horses, are those real beings? Yeah. He would know about the horse and its bravery. And so as we consider that, notice in verse 26, hawks. See any red-tailed hawks flying around? Are they real? Eagles. Saw lots of bald eagles while on that trip. Those are real things that Job could relate to. He could see and he could be amazed at God's creative power in every one of those things that he's mentioned there. But we go on and we read in chapter 40 as he's continuing for God to pummel him with questions. Gird up your loins, I will ask you, and you instruct me, he'll say in chapter 40 and verse 6. Let's look at this creature. Behold now, and I'll probably mispronounce this. Hopefully God will straighten me out on it when we get to heaven. I'm going to call it Behemoth. You might have a number. Do you have a number by that in your Bible? And you may be able to run down and see a footnote in your Bible. Now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. I made him and I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins. That's where it is. And his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. We'll stop our reading. You can continue to read. Now, some of you may have a footnote, may have a number there, and it takes you down to the bottom of your page. Mine does. I've got a number 1 there by that word Behemoth in verse 15. You got something like that? Mine says hippopotamus. That's what my Bible says. Some of yours may say elephant, or some of yours may say nothing. Translators are trying to help us to figure out what in the world is this beast that Job could relate to? Something that he would see and he would know and be impressed with the greatness of God. Is this a real thing? Is this a real being, real creature? I think so. All the others were. We know what he is. Let's said something about tail. Did you notice that in verse 17? He bends his tail like a cedar. Now, around here, cedars don't get real tall typically. We wear them out or put them into a fence line as a fence post before they get very tall. But in some places, cedars get to be pretty big. Remember the cedars of Lebanon with the temple? And so as we consider that, this guy looked like he's got a cedar tail. I mean, just look at him for a minute. You really can't get much tail at all on that shot of that hippo. Well, let's presume it's an elephant. Does that impress you with a cedar tail? Now, this is subjective, I admit. But does that look like a tail is going to just really be impressive and big and knock somebody down? And I'm not trying to be silly. That doesn't quite look like... But does that look more like something that has a big tail? Or does that one look more like a big-tailed creature? Or does that one look more like a big-tailed creature? Is it Diplodocus? Is it Brachiosaurus? Is it Apatosaurus? Well, they sure seem to fit the description we just read better than a hippo or an elephant. But we were told that humans did not come on the scene until millions and millions and millions of years after the dinosaurs were gone. But God didn't tell us that. Someone else has theorized that without being there, and perhaps, may I suggest, without the facts. And so as we continue and we go on, we think about the idea of a real animal being described here that Job could relate to and see how great that animal is. Let's go on for a minute. Let's go on over to Job chapter 41. And this is more difficult, at least for me, in regard to this creature, Leviathan. And we're going to try to evaluate, is this a real creature? Is this a mythological creature? Is this simply a figurative description? But as we think about Leviathan, you're not going to go fishing for him. You're not going to grab him with a fish hook. You're not going to press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? You're going to take him and make him a pet? And I'm just abbreviating now. And you can continue to read about him, some amazing things, some fiery kind of stuff. Is this a real creature that Job could relate to and say, wow, you know, God, you're a lot bigger than the behemoth. You're a lot bigger than Leviathan. I can't handle either one of them. I sure can't tell you how to run things. I think that's the point in the context. And so as we consider that, this creature sounds pretty dragon-y, actually. But as I want you to be aware that these dinosaurs really did live. You're looking at Argentinosaurus. And this may be recorded, so I'll not try to say too much about it. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned, where do you think that particular dinosaur came from? And one little girl told her mom, I know, from the dirt. And that's right. From the dirt, actually in Argentina. And so this is the largest find so far, but you really can't get scale there at Fernbank down there in Atlanta, Georgia, from just looking at that one. But when we put Alyssa here in front of it, one of our audiologists in the congregation, her husband put this PowerPoint together, she doesn't look very big, does she? I'm not talking about the Argentinosaurus, I'm talking about Alyssa. And so as you see the hugeness of this practically full skeleton, it's hard to say dinosaurs have never existed. Now, some of us may remember, as I mentioned last night, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. We were looking at those fuzzy television screens, and a lot of people said, that's got to be a hoax. They must be doing that out in the desert somewhere. I'm suggesting to you that dinosaurs are real. We're going to present a lot more information in that regard. And so I'm suggesting to you that God used them as a demonstration of His power. The great beast that would creep upon the earth. So as we think about these things, there's just abundant evidence for these sauropods and for these Leviathan. Maybe not quite as much. I think I'm going to be able to show you one that might fit the description we're reading in chapter 41 there. In the earlier translations of the English, earlier, there were lots before the King James, but at that time period, in the King James in 1611, the Hebrew word tanin, 21 times was translated dragon. Dragon. That's why I asked you to check verse 21 in Genesis 1. Because in the times of the King James, that was prior to the word dinosaur, the word dragon was used. Yes, dragons in the Bible, depending on your translation. So references to creatures called dragons can be found in nearly every culture. And we're reading about Leviathan in other places. I checked again today as I was skimming through Isaiah, particularly 24 through about 30. Isaiah 1 through 35 is judgment against nations. 24, 25, God's blessing to His people. 26 and 27, God's judgments, and God's judgments against Leviathan. It could be that Leviathan is a representation or a figure of speech to refer to a ruler. But when you read that text that you see in front of you, in that day the Lord with His severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Some have suggested He's talking about Pharaoh. I can't find that in the context. Egypt is judged, Tyre is judged in Isaiah, but I'm not seeing it in the context of chapter 27. You be the judge of what you see as that word is being used, as it's being described there. But do note that every culture practically talks about dragons in the sea. We still talk about Nessie, don't we? And so I want you to consider these descriptions that God is giving in His in the Scriptures in regard to this. This is artwork. Luke, this isn't real. These are people drawing pictures. Okay, Tanner, you got that. But we do think about dragons, and we do read about them. In fact, I think this was 1946 in a recent dictionary, defines the word dragon as a huge serpent or saurian, like the sauropods, and you can read it there. Now rare, 1946. A fabulous animal, generally a monstrous winged, scaly serpent, lizard, or saurian. That was 1946 in our dictionary. I haven't seen one of those. I don't know if you've seen one of those. But some have in the past claimed to see those, but we walk by faith and not by sight. There's still observable physical evidence that proves the existence of dinosaurs and God's majesty and intelligent design in creating them. God has created a natural world in which we see His greatness and His splendor. And we are without excuse to deny God based on creation. First complete dinosaur, however, was found in 1822 in West Sussex, England. Gideon Mantell discovered it. That's what we now know as Iguanodon. As we consider then what we're seeing, when you go out to Utah, when you go out to Dinosaur National Park, The skeletons, the fossils, by the way, are bones that have now been chemically infiltrated and made into rock based on the chemicals that have taken the place of the bone. And the fossils, there are 30,000 of them in that area. It's hard to deny that dinosaurs have existed. But we want to think about not just that they've existed, but maybe what more has happened to them. So I want you to show you a little bit more here. You can see a full skeleton. By the way, dinosaurs weren't all big. Sometimes dinosaurs weren't any bigger than a chicken. And that kind of relates to what you found in India. That sometimes dinosaurs were very small, seemingly very fast based upon the skeletal structure. Some dinosaurs ate plants. Some dinosaurs ate meat, carnivores. Some were omnivore. They ate plant, ant. If we can accurately assess, that's a question, based on their skeletal structure and their dental structure, what they may have eaten. Dinosaurs range from tons to tiny from what we find in the archaeological record. And so the most popular ones are T-Rex. He's over here. T-Rex, Grandpa, come on, get it, all right? Tyrannosaurus Rex, the terrible Titan lizard. That's the one who's made such popularity for little kids. And somebody said a couple weeks ago, one of the elders down at Bowling Green said, I wish we had audio for this. We're not having any roaring. We don't need to try to figure out what a T-Rex sounded like. There's a picture of the skeleton of one's head. So I want you to look at that. What do you think you're looking at there? Just think about it for a minute. Don't answer out loud. Actually, this was found in northern Alaska in the Liscombe bone bed. This is a dinosaur bone that you're looking at, but it had been found frozen and unfossilized. Chemicals haven't penetrated it and changed its composition. You're looking at a bone, and what you're looking at is blood cells. See, that's what's inside your bones too. You're looking at a dinosaur bone with the blood cells still in it. Do you read what the lady has to say about it, Miss Mary? But blood cells in a dinosaur bone should have disappeared eons ago. I got goosebumps. It was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. The bones are, after all, 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? Do you see what she did? She's looking at a bone. She's saying, this is recent. For these blood cells to be still in composition, this has to be very recent. But wait a second. My evolutionary training has taught me to always say that dinosaurs have been extinct for 65 million years. And so we do this circular reasoning. We already have decided that dinosaurs have been extinct 65 million years. So any evidence we look at, the presupposition of 65 million years of extinction kicks in and we disregard the evidence. It's called a tautology. Philip Johnson, in his book on Darwin on Trial, illustrates that quite well. So you're looking at a recent bone with the blood cells in northern Alaska. In the most detailed dinosaur fossil ever found, as far as I know, some of you are bringing me up to speed, in 2011, this fellow was found in Alberta, Canada, in 2011. This nodosaur, that's what they call him, that's his name, is visible, including the armored plates, head, and even some of the dinosaur skin pigmentation has left a colored patina on the rock. You'll see that momentarily, providing clues as to the animal's actual coloration. You know, anything you see in the artwork, anything you see like you've seen of those sauropods, the Brachiosaurus, the Diplodocus, or you feel free to call him Diplodocus, whichever you wish. Those are artists' imagination. We don't have the skin. We have bones. Whatever else is made based on an artist's suppositions. That's true of fossilized man as well. And so as you're looking at this guy, you're going to watch him. He's going to change a little bit as far as you're going to see some wide outs. You're going to observe some changes in him. You're going to see, almost sounds like that Leviathan armored guy we were reading about in Job in 31. And you're also going to notice that as we look at the rocks, that you're going to see that pigmentation from his skin on those very rocks. You're getting another shot of him there. And let's notice then, as we go on, there it is. So I wonder what color he was. Now, you realize that that pigmentation on that stone isn't going to last forever. That indicates a recent being that has been pressed against that stone. That patina, that color that's on that stone, doesn't last for millions of years. That's an indication of a recent creature found in Alberta, Canada in 2011. There's some other questions, and watch that one quickly. I may reverse it for you in a minute. I'll come back to it. Let me do that one more time for you because you're not getting a good view of that Paluxy River in Glen Rose, Texas. Does that look like dinosaur tracks? Actually, there were dinosaur tracks and there are human tracks. In fact, there are human tracks right inside of the dinosaur tracks. Some have tried to say that's a hoax. Others, such as Don Patton, brother in Christ, PhD paleontologist, geologist, he has studied that extensively for over 20 years, and he said, you can see it. You walk down into that bed of that Glen Rose River, the Paluxy River in Glen Rose, Texas, and you can see the human footprint inside the dinosaur footprint. Now, you do what you will with that evidence, but I'm suggesting to you that dinosaurs and humans have existed at the same time. You can go there, and you can check the evidence out for yourself. And there's that three-toed dinosaur and human footprints in that same riverbed. I thought about turning the lights up, but I think you can see that well enough. What's that look like to you? Don't answer out loud. What's that look like to you? Can you see that kind of outline? See over here to the right? Almost looks like a head and a neck. Can you see that? Some Anasazi Indians drew that. It's been a while. It's been a little while. But at that Kachina Bridge petroglyph in the Natural Bridges National Park in Utah, most scientists and evolutionists agree that the petroglyphs on these natural rock bridges, I don't know if you've ever been to Arches National Park, that kind of place, were carved by Native Americans called the Anasazi. They lived in the area from 400 A.D. to about 1300 A.D. But this particular petroglyph has been highly contested. Can you see why? Looks like a dinosaur. And if these people traced or drew a dinosaur, what would that indicate? They must have known something about what a dinosaur looks like. And so this has been highly contested. But this idea that 60 million years between us and the dinosaurs isn't seeming to come to fruition in what we're observing in the evidence. And then this find down in 1945, a German archaeologist down in Mexico at the Hill Guanajuato, I'm sure I'm butchering it, those of you in Spanish, please forgive. There in Mexico, these figures vary greatly in appearance, ranging from utensils and pottery to animals and even humanoid discoveries. There were about 30,000 figures that were eventually recovered. The scientists were excited about all of that. They said, this is 2,500 years old. This is teaching us about the Chipucaro peoples. And look at what they have carved. Look at what they have designed. But then they came into some of the things that they were finding, and they were noticing that some of the observations of the collection looked like that. And that looked like dinosaurs. And they continued to find more and more of things like that. And they thought, whoa. We said 2,500 years ago, but they look like that. These people must have seen things like that. And this was what they found. How's that for Triceratops? I've never seen that bone in the back before. I'm wondering if he's got a stegosaurus in the middle of him. But here are these figures that these people have drawn. And the scientists are saying, you know what? All of the stuff we found is authentic, except for the ones that look like dinosaurs. All found in the same place, same dig, same time, but it disagrees with the general theory of evolution. Please let me make that observation with you momentarily. I believe in evolution. I've seen evolution. You see evolution occur all around you. There's a difference between macroevolution and microevolution. Macroevolution says there have been large changes over time from one kind to another. The frog became a horse. I just allow that as an illustration. I want to tell you horses have been lots of different sizes. But may I suggest to you that horses have always been horses. I want to tell you there are a lot of different kinds of dogs, and they probably all came from the wolf. But they're all canine. They're all dogs. And I'm convinced that the peppered moth that Charles Darwin saw and saw it get different colors based on the pollution, it changed over time, but it stayed a peppered moth. And so there's lots of change within limits that we can observe. And what the evolutionists will do, whether they're being honest or not, is they will use microevolutionary changes and say, see there, macroevolution occurs. By the way, Mr. Darwin believed, he knew in the origin of the species that the geologic strata did not confirm his theory. He believed, though, that over time there would be enough collected information that would prove his theory. But today we know that Darwinism is a theory in crisis. And in fact, what he hoped would happen has not, and the evidence is mounting against the idea of a general theory of evolution from any kind of archaeological and paleontological observation of the strata. So as we consider those things, and I can give you references, be glad to provide a bibliography to confirm that. I want us to think about briefly one of the challenges that we face has to do with time. God spoke into existence. A couple weeks ago, Luke walked into the kitchen and he said, well, how old is the earth? Something like that. I'm not quoting you quite right, but you remember. And Mark Smith makes this observation, even though the Bible is not intended to be a timekeeping device or a document of record, if we counted all the apparent lapses of time in its vast history, we would come up with no more than even possibly 10,000 to 20,000 years. And strictly observed, if we're going to follow William Usher, we're around 6,000 years. We've got problems with that. We're seeing an expanding universe. That's what we see right now when we look at Hubble and we look at other amazing telescopes. But may I suggest to you that God can speak into existence things that may look in their apparent age much older than they are in real time. Let me give you an example. When Jesus created the fish to feed 5,000 people. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish. When he prayed, those fish began to, in some way, multiply miraculously. Miracles are a suspension of natural law. How old did that fish, those fish which were minutes old, how old did it look and taste? Maybe years old. It actually was very, very new and very young, but it had an apparent age older. I don't think God's trying to fake us out by making the earth look older. Catastrophism has to be factored in. Charles Lyell was the guy who told Charles Darwin, he told everybody, that everything changes gradually over time. It's called uniformitarianism. But what Charles Lyell forgot was that catastrophic events occur that change the landscape of the world. And I asked John on Sunday, I said, have you ever been to St. Helens? You know the area, state of Washington, 1980, volcano blew its top. 25 feet of sediment formed in a day. New lakes were formed. Coal was formed in a matter of months when we'd been told it would take 10 to 20, at least 1,000 years to create it. And so all you have to do is go to Mount St. Helens and see millions of acres catastrophically changed in a matter of minutes. Don't underestimate the power of catastrophe to change the landscape. Now that might cause us to think about another catastrophe. And I want us to understand that carbon dating is a dating mechanism in crisis. And it especially is in crisis in regard to cancer treatments. I'm not trying to scare anybody. But this sediment that you're looking at on the screen is dated to be about 135 million years old. That concretia, that's simply small sediments that have gotten hard together. We call it concrete. But what do you see inside of that concrete? You see an 1800s American-style sledgehammer. When was it made? 135 million years ago? Or the 1800s? And it has been encased in that concretia that was dated at 135. And that's an early date. Joshua Gertler, and he has an excellent book, been republished, Unraveling Evolution. Can you remember Josh Gertler, the teenager here about 40 years ago? He's a PhD scientist with the United States government. He says some people dated up to 400 million years old. You folks have a brain. You can figure this out. And so I'm suggesting to you that carbon dating is not always accurate as to the date of what we're finding. So look up Stephen Austin. Look up Dale Tackett, his Genesis history. Read the documentaries. Be informed about catastrophic events. So what happened to dinosaurs? We've got to move real quickly. You all have been too patient with me. This cowboy had a bad day. That cowboy boot is said to have been made in the 1950s. That was found in Iran, Texas, in 1980. That's his foot turned into a fossil. He's the limestone cowboy. That's how you, if you'll Google it, that's what it's called. I'm sorry, I'm not making this stuff up. That happened pretty quickly. Fossils can occur very rapidly in time. So what happened to the dinosaurs? You know the short answer? We don't know. And that ought to be enough said. But you know preachers. All right, there were 30 million fossil fragments in the area in Utah. As a conservative estimate, we had discovered the tomb of 10,000 dinosaurs. And listen to Jack Horner here. I know it says John. This is the same Jack who did Jurassic Park. All right, the guy who made famous the dinosaurs. He said there was a flood. This was no ordinary spring flood from one of the streams in the area, but a catastrophic inundation. That's our best explanation. It seems to make the most sense, and on the basis of it, we believe that this was a living, breathing group of dinosaurs destroyed in one catastrophic moment. Can you think of anything in time that could have, in a catastrophic way, killed thousands and thousands of beasts on the earth? Some of you are smiling. God said, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Could have been dinosaurs on the ark. They could have been juvenile. Could have been that kind. But what you're looking at is the epistatonic death pose. That's a big word. Basically means death. All the roads to the epistatonic death pose are many. The immersion in water is the simplest explanation. You know what these animals are doing? They're drowning. And they're trying to get their head up and their tail comes up and they end up, their neck breaks and they die because they've been immersed in water. Can you think of an event? Perhaps Job lived after the flood. If so, he may well have been reminded of the terrible conditions of the flood. Perhaps dinosaurs were placed on the ark. We don't know for sure. They may have been extinct prior to that. Evidence seems to disagree with that. Question, how does this affect us? When your kids go to school, and when you're reading to your grandkids, I want to encourage you to distinguish between what is fact, what is theory, what is fiction. And we have to really bridle ourselves because we don't know a lot. And we must not presume to say what we don't know. We're no better than anybody else if we do. But what we know is based upon Jesus, that He created the earth, spoke it into existence in 6 days, and the dinosaurs were created on the sixth day, the same day that human beings were created. When you read Psalm 148, yes, Bill, Psalm 148. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Those living creatures that God made, praise Jehovah. Everything God made in all of the universe praises Jehovah, except He created one creature in His image, and He gave us the choice as to whether or not to praise Him. Everything else in all creation praises God. We choose. I pray that each of us will choose to praise Jehovah as His creature made in His image, and we will deal accurately and fairly with the evidence on this subject or any other subject, and help prepare our children to know and believe the God who spoke it all into existence. The very God who gave us life gives us new life. The very God who has rescued us from the flood has rescued us through baptism into salvation in Jesus Christ based on the blood of Jesus. The powerful work is not in the water. The powerful work of God is in the salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Him, we'd invite you to come to Him as we stand and sing.